Brothers and sisters, we're busy with the canons of Dort. And this afternoon, the focus lies in on the second part of the second chapter, and we'll get to that. And as I've said before, what the canons want to do is expand on particular points of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let me take the Heidelberg Catechism as our place of departure this afternoon and ask you to turn with me briefly to Lord's Day 11. In connection with the first part of chapter 2, I did make reference to question and answer 29. The Son of God is called Jesus, that is, Savior, because he saves from all our sins. Well, now, question 30. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else also believe in the only Savior, Jesus? And the answer is no. Though they boast in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. Why is that? For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept the Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. That is your confession and mine. So, you and I would agree Jesus is Savior. Jesus is a complete Savior. As a result, none of us has to add anything to Jesus' work. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 11. But now here's the question. What role does your faith play in your salvation? Can you say that somehow your faith completes Jesus' work? How would you answer that? What role does your faith play? And connected with that, those days when your faith feels so weak, like you're riding on a flat tire, does that mean that somehow Jesus' work is less than complete? What's the role of faith? Well, that's what we need to draw out. Like I say, following the canons. I summarize the sermon then with this theme: God's work of redemption in Jesus Christ is completely complete. In drawing that out, I ask your attention for three points. The first, Jesus' redemption is not a math equation. In second place, his redemption is fully Christ's work. And in third place, that redemption allows for no demands on our part. First, then, redemption is not a math equation. Let's go to the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, in your book of praise. We're in page 572. We focused last week on articles 1 through 5, so the focus this afternoon is going to be 6 through 9. But we do need to revisit 1 through 5 in order to get the flow of thought. God does not tolerate sin. He's much too God for that. That's Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And so there's reference in that article further to his infinite majesty. God tolerates sin? Not a chance. But we're sinful. Article 2, God doesn't tolerate sin. We need to make satisfaction. We ourselves, however, cannot make the satisfaction. We cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. Solution? God, in His mercy, has given His only Son. Second half of Article 2, God, therefore, in His infinite mercy, has given His only begotten Son as our surety for us, or in our place. He was made sin and a curse on the cross, that He will make satisfaction on our behalf. There's the glorious gospel of the Bible. As God pours out His wrath on the undeserving, and we'd perish under the fires of His wrath, He, as it were, slides Jesus Christ in between the fires of His wrath and us, that Jesus becomes, so to speak, the concrete floor that absorbs the heat of God's anger, and we, underneath, go free. Glorious gospel. Here's His justice, here's His mercy, and the result is we're redeemed. By God's grace, adopted to be children of God. That's Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction of sins of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And Article 4 goes on to recall to explain why that death has infinite value. Very well, there's the glorious gospel. How do you respond? And that's Article 5. The promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish. There's the responsibility you and I have to what God has done. Believe. And for the very same reason, this gospel of redemption has to go out into all the world. The only way to escape the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. That's why the Scripture says, I am the way and the truth and the life, says Jesus, John 14. Hence, mission work, end of Article 5. This promise ought to be announced and proclaimed universally, without discrimination, to all peoples, to all men, to whom God in His good pleasure sends the gospel, with the command to repent and believe. Okay, that was last week's material. Here's where we got to pick up the line. That message is to be preached. Well, what actually is the message that's to be preached? And you will tell me, the promise, Christ crucified for sinners, He reconciles sinners to God. Yes. That's to be preached. And perhaps you will tell me too, with the command to repent and believe. Again, true. That's what Article 5 says. But now tell me, are the hearers meant to understand that salvation is actually somewhat of a math equation? A plus B equals C. Christ's work plus my believing equals my salvation. Is that how it works? The question's important. Recall last week, Arminius put it this way: the Lord God had demanded of the human race obedience to the law. The human race couldn't obey the law. God foresaw a sparsely populated heaven. It's a bit of an emergency meeting within the Trinity. How do we overcome this particular demand that people obviously can't match? People aren't able to obey the law. Solution? Send Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world. Then He will obey the law. So that part's done. obedience. We've got that now in Jesus. And what's left for people to do? Believe. Believe Jesus obeyed the law. If you believe Jesus obeyed the law, says Arminius, then you're saved. So what you have, A plus B equals C, 2,000 years ago, Jesus obeyed the law. He's done his part. For argument's sake, that's worth 7. Now what you're needing to do is believe. An awful lot easier than obeying the law. Christ, then, now it's your part. Today, you need to believe. Let's say that's worth 3. So there's your salvation, 10. 7 plus 3 is 10. Christ's work 2,000 years ago. My work today, believing what he did, that gives me salvation. Math equation. Correct? You see, that was the way Arminius put it. And I referred you to error number 3 last week in order to show the point. Now, you and I, Reformed people, know that we can't add anything to Jesus' work for the very simple reason that all our works are defiled with sin. Nothing's acceptable in God's holy eyes. And yet somehow, that little question sits there with us. What is the role of faith? If my doing good works can't be a 3 to complete Jesus' 7 so that I get salvation, we accept that. Can I, need I, understand that my faith is somehow this 3 that would complete Jesus' 7? And the canons, in the next part of chapter 2, answer that question and do so wonderfully. Not by saying, you're too sinful, you can't contribute anything, though that is true. The canons wants to point out, no, it's not a math equation. Why not? Not because I can't do the 3, but it's not a math equation because Jesus' work is not a 7. His work's a 10. So there's nothing left for me to complete. That's the point. So that's why I say in our first point, Jesus' work, that redemption, is not a math equation. His work is complete. That's our second point. Fully Christ's work. Now, turn with me again to the canons. Article 7. And I'm going to pick up halfway through the article. This benefit, redemption, comes only through God's grace given to them from eternity in Christ. God owes this grace to no one. Now, what is that grace that God owes no one? That's Article 8. And that's going to form the heart of this afternoon's sermon. Let me read Article 8 with you. 4. This was the most free counsel of God the Father, that the life-giving and saving efficacy, effectiveness, of the most precious death of the Son should extend to all the elect. It was his most gracious will and intent to give to them alone, that's the elect, justifying faith, and thereby to bring them, that's the elect, unfailingly to salvation. This means God willed that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and tongue all those and those only who from eternity were chosen to salvation and were given to him by the Father. God further willed that Christ should give to them faith, which, together with the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he acquired for them by his death. That he should cleanse them by his blood from all sins, both original and actual, both those committed after faith and before faith, that he should guard them faithfully to the end, and at last present them to himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle. That paragraph sounds extensive, but gets you to the heart of the gospel. Remember our starting point. That was Article 1. We cannot escape God's justice on our own. So, says Article 8, given that that's the reality, I can't escape God's justice, says Article 8, what has God done? What's his most free counsel of God the Father all about? That God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen a specific number of people for himself. That's the elect. And then, for the sake of those elect given Christ. Now, we could just stop right there and ask all kinds of questions about election. We shall not do that this afternoon because we did that previously with chapter 1. I do want us to be alert to the fact that the questions we have about election, is it fair? Why him and not him? And we can get emotionally involved with this one. I want us to be aware that these kind of questions can take the shine off of Article 8. And that's not the idea. So let's just ever so briefly go back to chapter 1. How did that chapter end as that chapter weighed up the whole matter of election? It ended chapter 1, Article 18. To those who complain, we've got all these questions about this grace of undeserved election and the severity of righteous reprobation, we reply with this word of the apostle, Romans 9, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? And with this word of our Savior from Matthew 20, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? We can have so many questions, congregation, and at the end of the day, we're meant to recognize our shoe size in relation to God, and it isn't for us to complain, but for us to adore. Hence, the rest of chapter 1:18. We, however, with reverent adoration of these mysteries, explain with the apostle, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his just judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? God is God, and we're not. Okay, that being accepted now, let's go back to chapter 2, Article 8. What's God done? Chosen a particular number of people for redemption. And then, what did God do next? And what he did is give these particular persons to Jesus Christ. That's what we read from John chapter 17. Jesus says, verse 2, that he has come to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And he repeats it in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. They're yours. You gave them to me. God chose that particular group. That size, that number, those names, and he gave that group, not one more, not one less, He gave that group to Jesus. And what did Jesus do for that group the Father gave to him? For every last one of those, Jesus, John 17, prayed. Take, for example, verse 9, I am praying for them. The them is those whom the Father gave to him, verse 2, verse 6. And then Jesus adds, I'm not praying for the world. That's those whom God did not give to Jesus. I'm not praying for them, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, though yours are mine, and mine are yours. And then what does Jesus proceed to do? He goes to the cross. To do what? To reconcile sinners to God. We heard that last week. Now, which sinners does Jesus reconcile to God? And surely, congregation, we understand if Jesus prays for exactly this group, the ones the Father gave to him, not one more, not one less, but exactly as the Father gave to him, that's the ones Jesus prayed for. Why, those are the ones for whom he goes to the cross. And it is their sins he goes to atone for. It is these he reconciles to the Father. And I trust we understand this. You cannot drive a wedge between the work of the Father and the work of the Son so that the work of the Father is focused on this many people and the Son focused on this many people, a smaller circle, or this many people, a much bigger circle. You understand, surely, the Father and the Son are on the same page, are working in tandem. There is no tension between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Those whom the Father gave to the Son, those are the ones for whom Jesus goes to the cross. And that's the point of Article 8. Top of page 573. It was God's most gracious will and intent to give to them alone, that's the elect, justifying faith, and thereby to bring them unfailingly to salvation. This means God willed that Christ, the death of the cross, should effect your redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, all those and those only, from eternity were chosen to salvation and were given to him by the Father. Result. Every last person the Father gave to the Son has actually been delivered from bondage to sin and Satan, delivered from the just judgment of God, washed from sin, made God's child. Doesn't matter what race, what people, what language, what culture, what habits, what lifestyle. Every person the Father chose, the Son has redeemed. So complete is Jesus' work on the cross that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, and we read that too, can say in categorical terms, verse 30, those whom God predestined, that's election, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Oh, that's Jesus' work. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The group of each, the predestined, the called, the justified, the glorified, the size of the group of each is identical in name and content. But now we need to know that Christ does more than simply the work on the cross, a work for those whom the Father has given him. For it was the will of the Lord that after Jesus ascended into heaven, God wanted Jesus to give to these elect justifying faith, says Article 8. And that's to say that these elect need to hear the gospel. So Christ ensures it happens, and Christ ensures they receive the gospel. To do that, Christ directs history and circumstances in such a way that the gospel, in fact, comes to the ears of the elect, those whom the Father has given to him, and they hear it. But in the process, some non-elect people hear the gospel too. Those non-elect people are responsible to repent and believe. After all, God made every person responsible. But the fact is, those non-elect people do hear, perhaps, but don't believe. That's Article 6. Take a look. That, however, many who have been called by the gospel neither repent nor believe in Christ but perish in unbelief does not happen because of any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross, but through their own fault. Why are there unbelievers? Because Christ's work was insufficient? The answer is no. It's their own fault. Now, we're going to come back to this in chapter 3, 4. This has got to do with human depravity. So I'm not going to go into that in any more detail now, other than to say it's their own fault. But now carry on. Article 7. Those who truly believe and by the death of Christ are freed from their sins and saved from perdition, this benefit comes only through God's grace given to them from eternity in Christ. There are those who do respond to the preaching. They believe. How come? God's grace. He makes them believe. Recall last week. Faith is the hand of the soul. To receive a physical thing, you take your hands out of your pocket and accept what's given to you. Your taking your hand out of your pocket to accept what's given is never earning the thing that's given to you. It's got your name on it already. We've had the illustration before in the box of chocolates. And yet you're expected to get your hand out of your pocket. And that, says Article 7, spiritually speaking, getting your hands out of your pocket, receiving the gospel, accepting what God gives through the hand of the soul, faith, that's God's work. His grace that makes your hand come out of the pocket to receive what God gives to you. Striking. Jesus' work completed on the cross, am I to picture it as sitting on the shelf and it's standing here waiting for me to make use of it one day? So one day I'm meant to come along and grab what Christ has obtained and apply it to myself. Look, that's what we do with the sunscreen Mom has bought. Mom's bought the sunscreen. It's sitting in the cupboard there at home. And you've got to apply it when you go outside and go to the beach or whatever. Or maybe Mom applies it to you. But we all understand that there's a distinct difference between buying the sunscreen and applying the sunscreen. Is that the same with Jesus' work? Mom buys the sunscreen for the family. Does that mean that all in the family are going to use the sunscreen? Jesus buys salvation for all that the Father has given to him, every elect person. Does that mean that every elect person is actually going to use the sunscreen of Jesus' salvation? You see, when it comes to sunscreen, we make a difference. And there is a difference between buying and applying. Is it the same with Jesus' work? And the answer is no. Yes, acquiring is never the same as applying. The two are different deeds. Jesus acquired, Jesus obtained salvation on the cross. That salvation has got to be applied to us. Yes, it does. But might it be that the circle, the number of people who get the sunscreen Jesus obtained on the cross, that list has a different number of people in it than those for whom Jesus actually died, those for whom the Father, those the Father's chosen. And there we need to understand, Jesus died for exactly the number the Father gave to him, every last person and only those. And then Jesus applies the sunscreen of salvation to every last person the Father has given to him, every last person for whom he died. In that sense, you cannot separate acquisition of salvation from application of salvation. Those whom Jesus obtained salvation, every last one is going to get salvation. That's the point of Article 8. Pick up the reading halfway through the article. God further willed that Christ should give to them. Who? Those whom he died. Those whom the Father gave to him. Give to them salvation, which together with the saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he acquired for them by his death. Acquisition, application. The number of people's identical here. You see, and that is why the child of God may know himself completely safe. How does Jesus apply this redemption? He gives it. How? Faith. As in, he takes your hand out of your pocket and makes you believe the gospel. He's applied the gospel to you. And that's why the child of God, who by the grace of God believes this word, can know himself dressed in robes of righteousness. I am covered with the sunscreen of Jesus' salvation. Hence, righteous before God. I am a child of God. I am no longer a child of wrath. That gives the peace of Lord's Day 1, Psalm 23. We sing it shortly. In the ups and downs of life, no matter how I feel, the Lord is my shepherd. He guides me through life's struggles. He sets before me a table of abundance. That's a gospel the child of God can cling to. And hence, a peace in your soul. As, again, the article says, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all sins, both original and actual, both those committed after faith and before faith, that he should guard them faithfully to the end and at last present them to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle. There's the gospel in its glory. What is it the Lord gives you? That's it. Redemption. Christ's work is complete. What do you have to add? Nothing. There are no conditions to fulfill. I said it last week. I'm going to say it again. The gospel is not if then. If you fulfill these conditions, then you receive salvation. And then you fill in the conditions as I have to do this, have to do this, have to do this. Or I have to believe. Believing is my contribution to. If I believe, then I get salvation. That's not the gospel. And I'm ever so thankful that's not the gospel because my faith is too weak. The gospel is because, therefore, because God's elected you, because Christ died for you, because Christ has applied his redemption to you, that's the gospel, therefore, I respond. And what's my response? Stretch out my hand to receive what God gives. To receive the salvation. What role does my faith play? Is it on this side of the equation, somehow part of Christ's is a 9, is an 8, is a 7, and my contribution is a 1, is a 2, is a 3, or whatever? And that means salvation? No, the equation is 10 plus 0 equals 10. There is no contribution of mine. That's what God gives me. Salvation. The work of the Father in election. The work of the Son in redemption. The work of the Spirit in regeneration. That's what God gives me. Now what do? And God makes me take that hand out of my pocket to receive his gift. That receiving is faith. That faith can be strong. That faith can be weak. I take a strong hand out of my pocket and grab hold of it. And I can be 102 years old, I can hardly hold on to it anymore. But the gospel isn't that your hand is strong. The gospel doesn't even depend on the strength of your hand. The gospel is, this is yours. That's the gospel. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. And for you, receive. Receive what the Lord has given. That's faith. Your responsibility to believe it. Yes, it is. And when you believe it, you acknowledge it is God who has taken your hand out of your pocket and made you to receive what God has given. You see, that is grace. God's redemption at Christ's expense. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's redemption at Christ's expense. There's no contribution from yours there. It's freely given. And that's so exciting. That's so encouraging for the child of God. And that's why Satan hates it. Article 9. This council, proceeding from eternal love for the elect, has from the beginning of the world to the present time been powerfully fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled, though the gates of hell vainly try to frustrate it. Yeah. Satan hates the gospel of grace. No, he doesn't appreciate Christ's work. But Satan's far happier to shrink Christ's work from a 10 to a 9 or an 8 or a 7 so you get to contribute a 1 or a 2 or a 3 because he knows you're going to feel like failures. Grace is the 10 is Christ's. And you and I get to love that gospel. Well, now our last point, briefly. This redemption allows for no demands. And you're wondering, what do I mean by that? Well, tell me. Do you like the gospel of grace? And you're going to say, yes. All right. Think it through. Do you like the gospel of grace, where your contribution is zero? Listen. Because you pay taxes, you expect the government to serve you in some way. Fix up Station Street, for example. Done. Because you've paid your taxes. Is redemption the same? Is my faith somehow my heavenly tax? So that now God owes me one. I mean, I've paid him, so now he owes me. Is there something, that arrangement there? And the answer is no. Your contribution is zero. But if your contribution is zero, congregation, then you cannot have any claim upon God. As in, God owes me this. But if God owes you nothing, if you have no claim on God, guess what? Then God sets the rules and the parameters of your future. And you can't try to bargain with God and tell him his rules are no good. Or, I'll get to your rules tomorrow. Or anything like that. The gospel of grace leaves us empty-handed with nothing to give to God as a bargaining tool. Now I'll ask you again, are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? Because what it means, you have no say in the shape of your tomorrow. And we're thinking, but that's risky. I want some say in the shape of my tomorrow. This life, the life to come. The Lord says no. Are you okay with that? Look, the only way to be okay with that is, this is my God, and I love this God, and I feel safe with this God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He gives me everything I need. Makes me lie down beside calm waters, green pastures. But if I don't feel safe with this God, if somehow he is giving his son for my sin, doesn't convince me I'm safe with him, then the whole doctrine of grace is too risky. Why is it that there are those who don't like the gospel of grace? That's the reason. I've got no control. I've got no say in my future. And here is where we need to be honest with ourselves. Are we confident that in God's hands we're safe? We don't need a say. His rules are always good. How he leads my life is always good. Because he chose me, because he gave his son for my sin, because he even applies the sunscreen of Christ's redemption to me, I am always, always safe from the heat of His majesty, of His justice. I am always secure in His mercy. You see, that's the gospel. And faith says, stretching out the hand of the soul to receive, faith says, yes, Lord, I'm safe with you.